This particular chapel is registered on our schedule as anniversary chapel. That particular anniversary marking is seeking to just acknowledge God's goodness and faithfulness in the history of Appalachian Bible College as we faced the one and only occasion in which the opportunity for the transfer of presidential leadership occurred in our history. I don't feel any self-consciousness about referencing that because I do believe that it's ultimately a tribute to the work of God. And so my privilege to be a part of that is certainly a humbling and honoring opportunity, but it's not about me, it's about God's goodness and God's kindness in caring for the ministry of Appalachian through its history. On the occasion of Anniversary Chapel, this is the essential date of the inauguration as it took place in 1983 in that transfer of leadership from Dr. Pipkin, our founder. And my responsibilities officially designated, though beginning earlier in the calendar year, but the official occasion, October of 1983. And so on that occasion, there was obviously a number of events and details that made it a very special time for our school and certainly a very special time for my wife and me personally in that opportunity of transition. But one of the things that an inauguration service is commonly known for, not just on our campus, but across the country of college campuses, is as a new president steps into the responsibilities of leadership, usually he's called upon to give some kind of an inaugural address, similar to what even the president of our country does, in which he then begins to sort of articulate how he views the scene of opportunity and the occasion of this event. And even identifying some of the challenges that are before in light of this new assignment. And so on that day, part of my responsibility was to provide an inaugural address that incorporated challenges and concerns and situations that I felt were existent on the horizon of Bible college education in 1983. One of those events, references, for example, was responding to a recent study at that time, which the Carnegie Foundation had put together as they came into the 1980s, in which they projected what would happen to higher education by the year 2000. Now, that seems like a historical event to you, but it was a future event in those days, and everyone was sort of uncertain about the transition of moving to a new 2000 century, a new millennium, all that went with that. Had nothing to do with my event, but one of the studies that came out during that occasion from the Carnegie Foundation, a well-known study organization, they had put together some of the characteristics of the higher education institution of the 21st century. And those characteristics gave things that would have to be in existence and things that would not allow an institution to exist. And interestingly enough, as I ticked down that list of about 10 characteristics in my own preparation for that day, probably 9 of the 10 we were guilty of being in the category of not existing by the year 2000. That's a great future for a guy taking a job that knows in 17 years or so it's not going to exist anymore because Carnegie said so. Well, obviously Carnegie's wrong, and I don't mean to say that boastfully. It's the grace of God. But my point is the climate of the day was part of that and the concerns to address. I've chosen in the year's sequel to this, every year about this time, to have the focus not so much on just remembering that day, but to use it as an occasion to address an issue that I think continues to surface as time goes on. The issues of 1983 are not the same as the issues today in lots of ways. And so what are some of the observations that I find myself aware of as I travel and minister and as I just observe the scene of our world and the scene of higher education? And so today is an occasion in which I'm going to recount again an issue that I think is particularly critical in light of the current times and like in the occasion of that initial inauguration in 1983. I'd like to backdrop this a little bit with some personal accounting, and I think you'll understand why as the message goes on. I was raised in a very modest and common home in Iowa, the fifth of six children, pastor's home. My father and mother did not have formal education. My father had gone one semester to Moody Bible Institute, but that was the extent of his formal training. Had come to Christ later in life, and so entering into the ministry a little later in terms of the typical chronicle of history in his own life. But all I'd ever known as I'd grown up in that home was my father's a pastor and my life being a PK, a pastor's kid. I will confess that due to circumstances that I'll not elaborate upon at this point, In that household of six children, I was in many ways sort of the wallflower of the children. I was the middle of three boys. There were three girls and three boys, and there are circumstances that contribute to this, but the long and the short of it was I was extremely self-conscious, very much an introvert, and pretty insecure in my perception of myself and just life in general. Through the work of God, I am not ashamed to say that God nurtured my heart to sense a call for ministry, and through circumstances that I'll not again elaborate upon, I came to Appalachian Bible College in 1968 as a freshman, just out of high school. And again, following the sequel of older sisters and an older brother, I was the fifth of the family to come here. All of my older siblings came. My younger sibling eventually came as well. And so as I arrived on campus, it wasn't new to me. Fact is, you might find this a little interesting, my parents didn't even bring me to college when I came. Not because they were cruel, but because they were so practical. There was another young man from our church coming who drove a nice 57 Chevy. Like, you know, it wasn't red like Coach's, but it was a nice blue 57 Chevy. And he was coming from our town in Iowa, so my parents said, why should both of us drive? You can just put your suitcase in his car. And they weren't heartless, they were just practical. So we said our goodbyes on the front steps of the parsonage in Columbus Junction, Iowa, Independent Bible Church. And believe it or not, my parents, you know, loved me, and they were going to miss me. And we had some exchange of tears and embraces. And then through a measure of sort of steeledness, my father said to me, son, your mother and I believe if we could send you as far away as West Virginia to go to college, we could someday release you to go to Africa as a missionary, if God directed. I've never forgotten those words, because I do believe that was a sort of a telling rudder setter in my life that I am to this day indebted to. Came to school, I found myself sort of quickly placed into the responsibilities of college as you do, classes and in those days a campus job and Christian service assignment and sort of just moving around campus in a somewhat very limited basis, but quiet basis. When I came to school, I don't mind saying, I was dogmatically determined and announced unashamedly in conversations where it was part of the topic of discussion that I was called to be a pastor. I remember having discussions even in the dorm. In those days, the dorm was what is now the, you know, the far end of the library. If you want to just have a moment of nostalgia, it doesn't mean anything to you, but as to me, if you go to the far corner of the library wing and stand right by that window that's on the far end of the building, back in the far, you know, right-hand corner, that's where my room was. That little corner was my room my freshman year. And so I, you know, must confess that in the discussion of, you know, dorm banterings that you do, I dogmatically, when we'd have, what do you think God wants you to do, and what do you think God should have you do, and I said, I'm going to be a pastor. And I even remember having discussions where guys would say, well, don't you think you should be open to something else? And I said, no, you know, God wants me to be a pastor, and I'm going to be a pastor. Now, may I just say, I don't think there's anything wrong with having conviction and dogmatism, but that was about the extent of my boldness in my personality. God continued to work in my heart, and it was during our missions conference in February of my senior year, 1971, three-year school in those days, that I remember through the ministry of Alden Gannett in a missions conference, preaching on Genesis chapter 22 and the illustration of Abraham and Isaac as Isaac was being sacrificed. And the challenge of that message by Dr. Gannett was, have you truly given up what is most important to your life? In those illustrations of verses, Isaac was that person to Abraham. Have you sacrificed your Isaac to God? Have you truly given him what matters most to you? And the thrust then was to give our what was most important. I was convicted in that message that night in that service as we met there in what now is the main section of the library. That's where the auditorium was in those days. And as an opportunity for invitation was given, I came forward in response to the convicting work of God that said, Dan, you need to be willing to be a missionary if God wants. I remember to this day, I can almost go to the spot in the library. It's just outside where the personal little study rooms are there, I was sitting there in a chair, and as I stood up to walk down what was then a sort of a side aisle, we arranged the chairs in three sections, similar to what we have here in this. And so as I would come out from this area and start walking down, almost instantaneous to my standing up, I remember thinking, Lord, I'm willing to be a missionary for you. That was a major change of direction for me. And as I moved to the aisle, God didn't audibly say this. I'm not a mystic, nor am I a charismatic. But I had the sense of God saying, Dan, I'm really not asking you to be a missionary. I just want to know, are you willing to be? And that was an important transition in my life. A month or so later, I was involved in an opportunity that Dr. Pipkin had arranged for some guests to come on a Saturday to our campus, and they had rearranged that dining hall, which was the library, as you know it now. And a group of leaders of higher education from around our region had come for a workshop for a Saturday that Dr. Pipkin had provided and invited these guests to come. And he had chosen to invite the student council members to attend this same workshop. I jokingly said it was for two reasons. One, he needed somebody to help set up the tables and the chairs, so he let us come for that reason. And secondly, he was afraid there wouldn't be a large enough attendance because he didn't know for sure who was coming, so he wanted to at least have a respectable audience to this guest lecture that was coming. Now, all that to say, I do believe he was wanting the best for us as students. And so I was serving on the student council at that time, and so I had the privilege to spend that day listening to this man deal with the whole realm of leadership and all that was involved. And I found my heart really struck with God's leadership principles through the day. As the day ended, persons were dispersed and gone, and I stayed with the other students to help sort of get things rearranged. I don't know how the circumstances of this really occurred in the sense of timing, but Dr. Pipkin and I were sort of just coincidentally together in the hallway right where the receptionist desk is now over there in Pipkin Hall. And I just said to him, Dr. Pipkin, thank you for letting us as students come to this event today. I said, it really was a great help to me, and I really enjoyed just the challenge about leadership and administration. Dr. Pipkin, just very casually, those of you that know him understand this. Those of you that don't know him, you can't fully appreciate this, but it was as random as life, and he was that kind of person, always engaged. And so with almost a sense of being in the classroom, standing in front of a class, he said to me, well, you know, Dan, through the years, I've heard lots of students on our campus say, God's called me to be a pastor, God's called me to be a missionary, God's called me to be a youth worker. And he said, I've never had anybody say, God's called me to be the president of a Bible college. He said, maybe you ought to think about that. Now, you have to understand, that conversation was as unplanned as uncharted. He had no identity of my future. I had no identity of my future. But that thought was so arresting to my heart and paralyzing. I remember just sort of concluding quickly and comfortably that conversation, going back to my room, which incidentally, by that time, my dorm room was where I have my conference room in my office now. That room was my dorm room, my second and third years as a student. I went back to that room, shut the door behind me, pulled the curtains, got down by my bed, and I said, oh God, I could never, ever imagine doing that. I didn't reference that conversation for years to anybody else, not even my sweetheart, whom we were just within the threshold of becoming engaged. And it was a long time after that before I even shared it with her, because it was so, uncomfortable and scary and contrary to anything that I could have ever imagined about my life. Why do I share all of this? I believe that God leads us in a progressive sense of awareness of one truth and one truth only, and that is, have you absolutely abandoned yourself without any conditional reference to follow Him? My burden as I review the current culture, and my issue in this anniversary chapel is this, the absence of unswerving, unconditional commitment in Christian culture. Now, before you think I'm accusing you, I'm not. But lest you think I'm just comforting you, I'm not either. I am passionate about the urgency of unconditional commitment to God. We all make our terms. I'm this, I'm that. And when in reality, God says, you're mine. I bought you. You're not your own. Commitment, unswervingly, unconditionally, mine. Do you know that the most repeated instruction of Jesus in his earthly ministry dealt with that thought? It was the cost of discipleship. It was the demand of discipleship. Not trusting him as Savior, but the issue of obedience and unconditional following as a servant of Jesus Christ. I want to challenge you that that kind of commitment is absent in our culture. We don't have it in marriages. People abandon their vows and their relationships a dime a dozen. And we're not even guilty about it anymore. Even in Christian circles, even among Christian leaders who are disqualified, I will tell you unashamedly, to serve in leadership once they've done that. Even though there are those who are accepting that in today's world. We have the absence of commitment to, you know, our country. We can quickly turn, and we're so ambivalent, and we have no fidelity or loyalty to principles of right and wrong. We have the absence of commitment to a workplace. We abandon a boss, and bosses abandon workers. No commitment whatsoever. We're flipping in our dedication to every aspect of the ministry of the church. And so the church has to do all kinds of gymnastics to get people to be committed to God. And so we're buying them and entertaining them and doing all kinds of things. No commitment to the church. Now, am I saying there are no committed persons? No. But I can tell you across the board of ministry, right now, one of the greatest causes that's suffering in our country is the cause of Christian education in terms of the high school and elementary level. And there's no commitment to what really was the reason to have that issue initially. And that is, we are concerned about what teaching our students are receiving. You sit here today as a rare bunch in the big picture of college education. I find myself appalled that Christian families can abandon their young people to secular, godless institutions and just let their minds be absolutely permeated and infected and poisoned with wrong. Am I saying that every kid can't be strong for God on a secular campus? Yeah, they can. But I think the wrong reasons are often why they go that direction. It's cheaper. I want to make sure I have this secure future. And on. Commitment is missing in our culture. A passage that I've chosen to just amplify for moments, and please know, I was aware it would be moments, where Jesus deals with this. And as I say, his most frequently repeated challenge deals with the realm of discipleship and following him. One of the most powerful is Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Would you turn there, please? Luke 9:62. It's in a section that's amplifying this whole challenge of discipleship and following and commitment. And there's some illustrations here, some persons who conditionally, and we've talked about this before in some ministry that I've had in the past in this chapel, not recently, but verse 62 is all that I want to focus on in just the minutes that we have left. As he comes to the end of this description of a variation of excuses for persons not following or delaying following and all that goes with the previous verses, gotta, you know, take care of my family, gotta go do this first, gotta, etc. And finally, Jesus 62 says, Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus isn't talking about salvation in this passage. He's talking about service and commitment. So again, follow verse 62. Jesus said, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I'd like you to just capture three quick thoughts from that verse, and I'm just going to give them to you very quickly. Because I think what I've led up to this point helps you understand some of the angst of my heart and challenge you to review your commitment level as God's servant. Thought number one is, first, we see a purposeful identification. A purposeful identification in verse 62. No man. Now, it's not gender referenced. Literally no person. This is totally inclusive. It's a purposeful identification. It includes every person that would fall under this category. So it's not just for preachers. It's not just for Americans. It's not just, no. This is categorically inclusive. So there's a purposeful identification. No man. And may I just say, you do well, I do well. I have in preparation put my name in there and said, Dan, is this you? Have you conditionally followed instead of unconditionally committed? A purposeful identification, followed by, secondly, thought number two, a powerful illustration. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, having put his hand to the plow and looking back. Now, I am well aware that most of you don't come from farm roots, and our culture doesn't have as much of this around, but I've chosen today purposefully to bring an item from home to help illustrate this as I think of this task of putting your hand to a plow. If you've grown up in Amish country or been around that part of the country, you understand that this item is common to those who are in those cultures of folk that don't use tractors, etc. This is a walking plow. It's such that, the instrument is really functional. This particular part of the plow adjusts the height of the depth that it'll go down in the ground. If you lower this wheel so it, as it rolls along the ground, it's going to keep it from going as deep into the ground. If you pull it up, it's going to plow even deeper. This would be where a harness would be attached to a team of animals. So they'd pull this through a field. This happens to be sort of the item that causes the dirt as it's turned to have just a little further shove to pull it and turn it over as you plow. Single board. It's pretty simple. Jesus said, he puts your hand in the plow. Literally means to place your hands on that. This would have been common to Jesus' day to see this kind of instrument. When you stop to think about what this illustrates, for starters, this is work. Can I tell you, serving God is work. This isn't for sissies. And in our culture that doesn't like work, fact is we disdain work. We get by with as little as possible in order that we can do what we want to do, and that's nothing. Goof off. More time to just, waste. It's work. A plow is a work tool. I mean, this is no gimmick to try and play games with or to have fun. Am I suggesting you can't have fun in God's work? No. It's wonderful to serve the Lord. But can I tell you, it's work. Furthermore, you put your hand to the plow. Can I tell you, you have a sense that you have a job to do. One swath across the field doesn't cut it. And can I tell you, that kind of determination and commitment to the task, if you've ever done any farm work and you've sat on a tractor and pulled a plow through a field and you see, just the, hours that it takes to eventually get that field in position to be prepared for planting, This is a commitment that isn't just a little short-term thing. And I'm not trying to get hoity-toity about short-term missions or short-term internships, but I can tell you, that's not what God's work is about, ultimately. He's looking for lifetime abandonment of commitment to Him. That's what He's looking for. Demanding. No man, having put his hand to the plow, it's work. It's a commitment to a task. You're going to plow this field. Furthermore, when you put your hand to this plow, most of you may not be aware of this unless you've been around this kind of culture, but how do you control these critters up front? You have a rein around your neck, and that loops around, and you really are controlling that animal or that team of animals with the reins that are around your neck. I mean, you got both hands here. You can't hold on to the rein. I mean, so your neck's, the truth is, if you were to have any occasion to turn like this, you would be endangering your very life with those critters. No man, having put his hand to the plow, turning back, that means he is second-guessing, he's fluctuating, he's reviewing what he committed himself to do. Furthermore, can I tell you, this is a task that must have unswerving focus. To plow with this kind of instrument ultimately requires that you keep your eye not on even the plow, not on the animals, but an object at the end of the furrow, as it's called. Because you keep your eye fixed. I like to think of that verse that is my wife's and my life verse. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. You see, when you keep that kind of a focus, you don't say, wow, this is just turning over a little bit of dirt. Or wow, look how much more I got to go. Or wow, this is a mess, it's dirty. No, you've got your focus. And may I say also, that keeps you going straight through the field too. That's what the Bible means. It says, look not to the right or to the left, but just keep your focus. So, hands on the plow. It's work. It's a project. It's dangerous. You got to watch what you're doing in the sense of not looking back. You know, there are lots of lessons that can be learned from this illustration, a powerful illustration of what it means. Looking back, second guessing, saying, maybe I should have, maybe I shouldn't have. No, I have made a commitment and I'm going to keep it. But there's a third and final thought that I share from this passage. No man, that's the purposeful identification, it's everybody. Having put his hand to the plow, looking back, that's the powerful illustration, but now we have a painful disqualification. A painful disqualification. If you look back, you're not fit. Do you know what that literally means? You're not useful. You're not eligible to be used as God wants. It's the idea of having the opportunity to be, you know, adjusted, well-placed to what God wants. The word fit literally means well-placed, is not well-placed for the kingdom of God. I don't know if you say, well, can that be done? It can be. And I'd like to just ask you to think with me for a moment about this illustration that reminds us of this risk of disqualification. And for a moment, I'd like to just ask you to recount maybe a testimony that you're familiar with involving a South African pastor who recorded words in days before his martyrdom, in which he found himself delineating his commitment testimony. It's possible for humans in the 21st century to have the kind of testimony that Jesus describes in Luke 9:62. The words of this South African pastor, as he penned the thoughts of his heart before he faced martyrdom, was something like this. He said, I'm a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed vision, mundane talking, cheap giving, dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by His power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide's reliable. My mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, diluted, or delayed. I will not finish or flinch in the face of sacrifice, or hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, preached up, and paid up for the cross of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till He stops me. And when He comes to claim His own, He'll have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Will you bow with me, please? A common song that often is used in times of reflective dedication like this is one that I'd like to alter as I read just thoughts of those words in your heart as you have your heads bowed. Have you decided to follow Jesus? Have you decided to follow Jesus? Have you decided to follow Jesus? No turning back. No turning back. I wonder this morning if you can truly say in your heart that by the grace of God, I'm going to exercise an unswerving commitment, not to a particular work, but to the person of Jesus Christ. And I promise you that task will be a wonderful, exciting, unfolding privilege as you say, Lord, whatever, wherever, with whomever, my hands I place on the plow of obedience and commitment to you. And with your help, I will serve you. Jesus' words to his disciples, will you turn also and leave me? Peter's response is the right one. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Can I say unashamedly, in my challenge of commitment to you, it's not a request for you to have a life of discomfort and torture, but to have the most rewarding life in all the world, because Jesus is the best leader in the world. Follow Him. Oh, Father, in these moments, may we be with abandonment those kinds of disciples. And I don't know what wrestlings are going on in the hearts of those that are here this moment, but, oh God, may the Spirit of God have victory in every one of those wrestling matches. Whether it's the change of a relationship, the change of values, the change of the schedule of my life, the change of the direction of my life, oh God, may I with abandonment say, I will follow you unconditionally, Lord. Bless these dear students and staff members and guests, and may we radiate the testimony of hands on the plow. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.